Titus. What an awesome little, you could call, postcard. I think there's about 30 or about 45 verses or so in the entire book. It's one you can read quite quickly, 10-15 minutes. You can read through the book of Titus. I want to encourage you to do that. As we study it week after week, you can be reading it several times during the week, and I know it definitely will open it up and help be very helpful for you and get it in you, because that's what it's all about. Getting it in you, getting that God's Word in you and letting God's Word take root and do that work that He wants to do in us. And that's such the blessing. And you'll have plenty of time, trust me, to read it over and over. Because I'm not a speed reader, nor am I a speed teacher. A little bit of background on who Titus is before we dive into this powerful epistle. Titus, we know, was a little different than some of the others that followed Paul, because Titus was in that group that would be considered a Gentile. We know that from Galatians chapter 2, verse 3. Paul there talks about Titus as that he's a Greek. And so we know Titus was a Gentile. It's interesting because in Galatians chapter 2 there, verse really 1 through 3, is the first mention of Titus, at least historically, if you were to do a timeline, the first real time, the earliest occasion that he's mentioned in Paul's epistles and really in what we know biblical history today for us. And so we learn that Titus was therefore a part of Paul's ministry, and he's mentioned in really only three epistles, and it's interesting because he's never mentioned in the book of Acts. We've just got done studying 1 and 2 Timothy, and we've seen so much of Timothy, and we see Timothy in Acts, and we see Timothy in so many of Paul's epistles, where Titus isn't really one that's mentioned much. And in fact, he's only mentioned in Galatians and in 2 Corinthians, and then here in Titus. Only these three epistles, one of them written to him. So really, only two outside of the book of Titus. But Titus, we learn, is a man that was discipled like Timothy by Paul. One that was really Paul's right-hand man. One that really stuck close to Paul and was a real important minister to Paul. I need to correct one thing. It just keyed into my mind. But Titus was also mentioned in 2 Timothy chapter 4. And we'll look at that a little bit later. So three epistles outside of the book of Titus. Sorry for that. But I think it's important for us to see this man, though he's not well known, when you think Timothy, everyone knows Timothy. Timothy, Paul's right-hand man, Paul's disciple, the one who Paul poured into. And that is very true of Timothy, and Timothy was that. But Titus was that as well. We learn from 2 Corinthians, which mentions Titus, I believe, about 8 or 9 times in 2 Corinthians. Starting in chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians, in verse 13, he starts talking about him and picking it up back in chapter 7 and mentions several times. And in his mentioning of it, I think a good summary passage from 2 Corinthians is 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 23. It says this: "If anyone inquires about Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker concerning you. Or if the brethren are inquired about, they are my messengers of the church for the glory of Christ." If anyone inquires, Paul says, about Titus, after already mentioning him here several times in the book, let him know this, that he's my partner and he is my fellow worker. That's something really to say about Titus, partner and fellow worker with the Apostle Paul. We know that Titus was with Paul probably early on in about Acts chapter 11, because of Galatians chapter 2, verse 3 says that when Paul went up to Jerusalem there his second time, that Titus was with him. When Paul goes up to Jerusalem, it's Acts chapter 11. There, towards the end of Acts 11, let's say verses 25 and 26, really dealing there with Paul's ministry for a year in Antioch. So in Antioch, seemingly Titus was there with Paul. So early on in Paul's ministry, even before Paul, quote, went out in Acts 13 as the Apostle Paul on the mission field, he had known Titus, and Titus was a part of his life, and Paul had influence on him. On Paul's third missionary journey, when the Apostle Paul is spending time in Ephesus for 3 years, we know that he sends Titus to Corinth, and we know that from 2 Corinthians, and again, you could look up all the references on Titus in 2 Corinthians and look at that. And we know Titus was one that was trusted by the Apostle Paul, because Titus went out, as Paul says here in 2 Corinthians, to receive him as my fellow worker and my partner in ministry. Titus would carry really that authority of Paul and exercise what Paul wanted in the church. For instance, what Titus was doing in 2 Corinthians or in Corinth when Paul writes 2 Corinthians and makes reference to Titus in it, he was there dealing with some issues there in the church. He was there entrusted to collect up an offering for the poor saints in Judea or in Jerusalem that Titus was collecting, that Paul was getting together and going around from church to church in his third missionary journey and bringing that gift to Jerusalem. And he does that in Acts chapter 21, as we learn. And then he's arrested, and we the rest of the story unfolds in the book of Acts under Paul's arrest and imprisonment, finally ending up in Rome. So Paul was connected with him. Paul trusted this man. It seems like this man was early on, let's say about AD 46, 47, was Acts chapter 11, that time. And then Paul's second or his third missionary journey in Acts chapter 19, when he's in Ephesus and sending Titus, is in the mid-50s, maybe AD 54 to 56. In that time that Titus is still a part of his ministry. And then we have a reference for us in 2 Timothy chapter 4. We just looked at that a few weeks ago, but chapter 4, verse 10, where it says that Titus has departed. Paul the Apostle said to Timothy, as he says that he was alone, he says there at the end of the verse, he says, Titus for Dalmatia. Titus has gone up to Dalmatia, and probably this region. Dalmatia is the region, Illyricum, which Paul references in Romans chapter 15, which is dealing with the farthest part that Paul has gone with the gospel in the Roman Empire. He says that the gospel has gone all the way from Jerusalem to Illyricum, and it's this region that he went up to, and it's up north in Greece, even beyond today's border of Greece. It's the farthest place Paul went. We know that Titus, therefore, was deeply concerned with the ministry and the souls of people. So what is Titus? Titus is really a missionary like Paul, a partner to the Apostle Paul in his ministry. And this is who this man is. And it's interesting because Titus, we're going to find out here, is left in the island Crete to set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in the churches there. So Titus is truly a delegate of the Apostle Paul and going in Paul's authority to do ministry. One thing interesting from the book of Titus that we learn about Titus when Paul writes this epistle here is that Titus is a young man. Titus, like Timothy, is what we might consider a youth, or they're called in the Bible a youth. But really, when we say young man, we're talking about somebody that's in maybe their late 20s, maybe even in their 30s. Up to about 40 years of age would be considered a young man. But in comparison to the Apostle Paul, Titus is a young man. According to Titus chapter 2, in verse 6 and 7, we can indicate that he's a young man. It says, likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded, and in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility. Now, if you look at it in its context, he talks about what the old men should do, what the older women should do, what the young women should do, what the young men should do. And in that category, in verse 7, he says, you show yourself. So he puts Titus in the category of young men that he refers to in verse 6. In verse 7, he says yourself. And most scholars believe that Titus was a young man, and that's why Paul would put him in this category. Interesting, because the Apostle Paul, in his ministry, he found young men, and he would disciple them, and he would entrust them with great responsibility in ministry. And I think it's something that really is a pattern to us to follow. Those of you that might be older, those of us that might be older in our faith or older in life and have been walking with the Lord for some time, ought to be those that are taking younger people and discipling them and pouring into them. This is a pattern we find in the great apostle. This is a pattern we find in the New Testament. It's something that Paul leaves as a pattern for Timothy and Titus to follow as well, and how important it is for us to see. And so we learn then that Titus is a Gentile, that Titus was a partner of the apostle Paul, and that Titus was a young man. Well, it says in verse 5 here, a verse of chapter 1, it says, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you." We learn here that Titus was left on the island of Crete. The island of Crete. Crete was one of the largest islands in the Roman Empire, on the Mediterranean Sea. Crete is, if you have a map, Crete is right in the middle of the Roman Empire, right in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea. It's a place that is interesting because not only is the island one of the largest, but those that live on the island, it's said of them that they tend to be a very wicked people. How do we know that? Because Paul quotes one of the prophets of Crete. And this is what he says here in chapter 1, in verse 12. He says, "One of them, a prophet of their own, says, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons.'" Paul says, "This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they might be sound in the faith." Well, that's pretty heavy. I mean, pretty blunt, People say, "I'm blunt." I'm not that blunt. You're always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. And Paul says, and that's true of them. I know them. It's true. So rebuke them sharply. It's hilarious. But this is who Titus was dealing with. These were the Cretans. These people were people that were notorious for being wicked. They were evil beasts. They were notorious for being lazy gluttons. They were these kinds of people that need to be dealt with. And because of that, in the churches that were on the island Crete, and we're going to learn that there's more than one church, but there's churches on this island, there's great need for shepherding, for structuring or leadership, and there's a lot of confusion and what we would know as false teaching that's going on in the church that Paul will address in this book to deal with. Interesting. A good question to ask at this point is, where did these churches come from? If you're a student of Acts, you'll learn that Paul really never made it to Crete. He passed through Crete as a prisoner on his fourth voyage to Rome. So as a missionary, Paul really never made it to the island of Crete. So the question then comes is where did these people, who were they evangelized by? Maybe Titus came and evangelized them. Maybe some other disciple. Again, the book of Acts doesn't cover every single Christian in the first century. It doesn't focus on all of the evangelists and all of the missionaries and apostles going out. It mainly focuses on Peter in Jerusalem and then Paul as he goes into the Roman Empire. So the book of Acts leaves out a lot. And that's because there's a certain reason that the book of Acts was written. It wasn't to record everything that happened in the first, few decades of the early church. But it's interesting because if you turn to Acts chapter 2, verse 11, in the list of those that were there on the day of Pentecost, it says Cretans. So all the way back to the first presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is Acts 2, the day of Pentecost, who were there? Those from the island of Crete, Jews. So we know this, that the island of Crete was populated with Jews. And why would they be in Jerusalem, which is Acts chapter 2 is recorded from? Why would they be in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost? Because they were Jews that would travel to Jerusalem for the Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of Pentecost, which is what it is. 50 days before the Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of Pentecost, was the Feast of Passover. So the Jews that would be taking a long trip would take a couple months. They would save their money during the year. They would go to worship God. Again, Jews lived all over the Roman Empire. We call them the dispersion. They were dispersed about over the Roman Empire. When James writes his letter, he says, greetings to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. Now, the book of James is an epistle written to Jews, Jewish Christians, because it's to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. What does he mean, 12 tribes scattered abroad? The 12 tribes of Israel, of those from the Jewish race scattered throughout the Roman Empire, he writes to them. And we find this, and all over the book of Acts, we've been finding, as we've been studying Acts, Paul the Apostle, when he goes into a pagan city, the first thing he looks for is a synagogue. When he finds a synagogue, he finds Jews there worshiping, he goes and he presents the gospel to them. When they reject him, then he turns to the Gentiles. It's a pattern that's found in the book of Acts, which again shows us the dispersion, the Jews that are all through the Roman Empire. So it would be then the Jews first. Remember the Gospels to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles. It was to the Jews the gospel came. It was to them that it was first given. Even all the way back to Acts chapter 2, the very first time it was ever preached, it was given to those Jews that were dwelling or that were came in for the feast there in Jerusalem. They were in Jerusalem for some time. They were discipled by the Apostle Peter, the Apostle James, the Apostle John, and on and on. We know that from the early parts of Acts. It was only at Acts chapter 8, when the persecution arose after the death of Stephen, that the people began to scatter out. It was at that point that they went back to probably their home countries. They got born again, and there was only one church. There wasn't a church back in Crete. There was one church in the entire world that was in Jerusalem. You know, the apostles were running it. And so they stayed on, and they stayed there longer than maybe expected. But when a persecution arose, they fled, and they probably fled back to their own countries. And that's probably where the gospel first came to the island Crete. It's from the Jews that were in Jerusalem. Now, that's going to become important for us as we study the book of Titus, because we're going to see there's Jews that are Cretans that are causing trouble in the church that that Titus is supposed to be dealing with. So I think that kind of helps us with some background. Now, when did Paul write this book? Paul wrote this book right around the time he wrote 1 Timothy. Again, we've talked about when we studied 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, we talked about Paul's first imprisonment, Acts chapter 28. Paul was imprisoned, and when he was imprisoned, he wrote four epistles, which we call the prison epistles. He wrote Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. Those four epistles were written when Paul was in prison in the early 60s, in the early AD 60, from Rome, where Paul was in prison. Now, it's interesting because according to the book of Philippians, it gives us indication that Paul seemingly thinks that he's going to get released from prison. He says, I would far rather go home and be with the Lord, speaking of being a martyr there in Rome, but I believe I'm going to remain on and continue. And he talks about, I'm going to see you again and I'm going to come to you. And also, if you look at the book of Acts, which has many of Paul's trials leading up to his ultimate trial there in Rome under Nero. Many of his, all of his trials, he's really declared innocent. And so much so that in Acts 26, King Agrippa and Festus, the governor Festus from Cyprus, who's really oversees Jerusalem and the regions of the Jews, what we know today as Israel, of that time, the Roman capital would be Caesarea, the Jewish capital would be Jerusalem. Well, Festus and King Agrippa declare Paul to be innocent and say this man should have gone free, but he's appealed to Caesar, so we must send him. So from the indications in the book of Acts, from the indications in the book of Philippians, it seems like Paul had some insight when he wrote the book of Philippians, which I believe was written after the book of Acts was written, closely after, or at least the history of Acts there, what was written. The book of Philippians was the last prison epistle, I believe, written. And as it was written, he declares that he believes he's going to be released. And I think he was. And most scholars would agree that Paul was released. Tradition would confirm that Paul the Apostle was released from his, what we call his first imprisonment. When he was released, he went into Macedonia. He left Timothy in Ephesus, and we've studied that, and he wrote the epistle to Timothy. Remember, before the Apostle Paul was arrested and went to Rome, he had a desire. Acts chapter 19, I believe it's verse 20, he says that, you know, he must see Rome. After he goes to Jerusalem, he says, I want to see Rome. When he writes to the Romans there, when he's right on his way going to Rome, when he's in Corinth, and he writes the book of Romans right before he goes back to Jerusalem in Acts chapter 20. He talks about in Romans how on his way to Spain, he's going to pass by Rome, and when he passes by, he's going to visit them and minister to them, and then he's going to go on to Spain. So Paul had this vision that he wanted to go to Rome, and then it went from going to Rome, it got bigger. And that's how Paul was. He'd get, you know, one mark in sight, one city in sight. And once he set his mark on that, it's like he began to see even farther. He's thinking, if I go there, I can go farther. And I love that about the Apostle Paul, true visionary. And so he saw Rome in his eyes, and he said, I've got to go there. And once he started thinking, I think, about that, he said, you know what? Besides that, I'm going all the way to Spain. I'm going to the other end of the Roman Empire with the gospel. And that's in Romans 15, where he's talking about, I don't want to build on another man's foundation, but we're going to go where the gospel hasn't been preached. And so we're going to go to Spain. My point is that the Apostle Paul, when he's released from his first imprisonment, probably does that very thing. And he goes up into Macedonia, we know. And I believe that he goes to the island of Crete. On his way to Rome, on his way to Spain, he goes to the island of Crete, and he has Titus with him. He leaves Titus there to set in order the things that are lacking. And so that's kind of the setting. So when you think about Paul's epistles, we must think about Paul's prison epistles, first imprisonment, and then there's a gap of time before we find out he's arrested the second time, which we call the second imprisonment. And in that gap of time, Timothy was written and Titus was written. Then Paul was arrested, and then he writes his last epistle, which we've already studied, which is 2 Timothy. And so that's kind of the chronology of Paul's writing of his epistles. The other epistles he wrote when he was still on the mission field, still a free man. And so this epistle then is written in approximately the time of A.D. 63 to 64, and about in that time when Paul wrote it. It could have been a little earlier, but probably more towards the end of that. And he was probably put to death between A.D. 66 and 68. So just years before his death, years before, or maybe possibly months before, he's arrested again and taken in to prison. Now, the question always comes up when we begin a book is why did Paul write it? What was Paul's motive? What was his purpose in writing this book to Titus? You see, Titus is many times overshadowed by 1 and 2 Timothy. Titus is many times the forgotten, what we call pastoral epistle, because that's what 1, 2 Timothy and Titus are. They're the pastoral epistles. They're epistles written to men that are pastors, men that are church leaders, men that are in ministry. They're epistles that are written to individuals. And so it's interesting that many times the book of Titus is kind of forgotten. And in it, there are so many gems and there's so many jewels of God's wisdom and of ministry and God's kingdom and Paul's heart and this man named Titus. And so when we study this book, we want to ask ourselves a simple question. And that question is why did Paul write the book? Now, there's always usually a few reasons. Paul was the kind of guy that didn't, he redeemed the times. You know, he's the one that wrote that, redeemed the times because the days are evil. He redeemed the times. So it wasn't like he just did one thing at once. He'd do five things at once. And so he'd write an epistle for many reasons. And those reasons will help us to interpret why that epistle was written. Why did Paul the Apostle write the book of Titus? Reason number one, because he wanted to tell Titus to meet him somewhere. You see, he was going to tell Titus, hey, Titus, finish up your work there, and I'm going to send some guys to you, and when they come, I want you to come and meet me, kind of guys to take over your ministry. And we find that in Titus chapter 3, there in verse 12. In verse 12, it says this, when I send Artemis to you, or Tychicus, be diligent to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. So Paul tells Titus here that either he's going to send one of two men to him. Those men are going to do what? They're going to take over. Again, Paul never would leave a church hanging. Paul would never leave a church without a pastor. He would always be careful to make sure that church had a shepherd and was being raised up. So though he wanted Titus with him, he wasn't yet asking for Titus to come until Paul figured out who he could send to replace Titus. Once those men were sent, or that man was sent, there would be that replacing. And Paul the Apostle then said, come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. So we know there was a time frame. So one of the reasons that Paul wrote this book was to say, hey, Titus, I need you. And I want you to meet me in Decapolis because I'm going to winter there, meaning that's where I'm going to stay, because during the winter they wouldn't sail on the ships because it was too dangerous. So I'm going to stay there, meet me there, and we can make further plans for ministry. It kind of gives us an insight on the relationship. It's an exciting relationship because you can see what's going on. These men are true partners in ministry. Church, this is what the kingdom of God is about. The kingdom of God is about reaching the lost souls of mankind. It's not, again, I want you to see something here. And I don't need to read it into the text or make it up or, you know, make something that's not here. Paul the Apostle is a missionary because God is a missionary. Missions isn't something the church gets around to one day. If they do. And if they don't, oh well, they don't. But it's not the main thrust of the church. In the early church, missions was the main thrust of the early church. Every scripture you look at, whether it's a narrative like Acts, whether it's an epistle like the one we're looking at, they're all surrounded by this idea of reaching the lost. Either it's, you know, let's just take an epistle, the book of Colossians. Either it's you live in Colossae and you were ministered to by someone who was sent to you to disciple you, to evangelize you, to disciple you, to pastor you. This is what Paul was all about. And in those books, we find his heart. His heart, as he says in chapter 4, pray that there'd be an open door for the word. A continual desire to see the word of God spread. And around the Apostle Paul, there was these men. There was Tychicus. There was Aristarchus. There was Luke. There was Timothy. There was John Mark. And we could go down the list. There was Priscilla and Aquila. There was all of these people around the Apostle Paul. And he would say, listen, Titus, I want you to go to Crete right now. And then he'd write to him a year later and say, now, Titus, I want you to come up and meet with me here. Because we have further plans. And Tychicus, I need you to go to Crete and fill it in. And Timothy, go to Ephesus and take care of the people there. And Luke, could you do this? And Aristarchus, could you? And on and on we could go. And to see this really strikes me, because God never won the world in Paul's day by Paul. It wasn't one man. It wasn't just Paul the apostle who won the known world. Paul is the main leader. Paul is the apostle. But around Paul were so many. Around Paul were all of these faithful, committed soldiers of the cross. And that's what we find in the pastoral epistles. And that's what I think that we need to see, that this epistle is written in the midst of ministry, in the midst of missions. To a man as a missionary on an island, to an unreached people group called the Cretans, to a wicked people, from a man that's traveling on the mission field, reaching someone else, doing something else. This is what we find in the New Testament. And again, I bring it out because I want to point out the importance and the beauty of what's happening. There's two other men listed here in the next verse, and it's the men that I believe carried the actual letter from Paul to Titus that we're now reading. And it says in verse 13, it says, "Send Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey with haste, that they might lack nothing." Again, instructions. Zenas the lawyer, Apollos. Remember Apollos back from Acts chapter 18 there towards the end. Apollos, that one spoken of in 1 Corinthians so much. We're of Apollos, we're of Paul. This whole argument there, which Titus had to deal with when he went to Corinth. So Titus knows. And notice here that Apollos is a part of Paul's ministry. And they aren't enemies and they aren't divided by any means. But send them, send Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey with haste. Where were they going? We don't know. But again, other men doing the work. These are probably the ones that bring the letter to Titus here. And so, we see that, and we see what the Apostle Paul is doing. So that would be one of the reasons that he would write the letter, is to connect and to meet up. Remember, they didn't have phones and, all of the technology to communicate. It was simply through letter. And the post office service wasn't really working for them either. So they would have to have men carry the actual letter to see what's going on. But one of the main reasons that Paul writes the book of Titus to Titus is found in chapter 1, verse 5. We read it, but let's take a deeper look at it. It says, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you." Paul was giving Titus a reminder of something that they had previously discussed and been involved in. "Titus, I want to remind you," here in verse 5, "of two things that I told you to do when I left Crete." I left you in Crete. Sounds similar to 1 Timothy. "When I left Macedonia, I urged you." And he goes on to there talk to Timothy about what he told Timothy to do in Ephesus. But so here we have the Apostle Paul, and he says to Titus here, he says, to set in order the things that are lacking. He says, "For this reason, I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking." Now think back with me. If this church was established, or these churches, or the gospel got onto the island of Cyprus originally through those from the day of Pentecost, there would be a lot that would be lacking theologically and practically in the churches. And so Paul wants Titus to go there, this minister Titus. "I want you to go there and I want you to set in order the things that are lacking. I want you to bring some order. I want you to set some things up there in these churches." And I think that's interesting, because the book really tells us some of those things that need to be set in order. And so this verse really keys us off to the understanding of the purpose why Paul wrote the book of Titus. What things were lacking? Now, let's not talk about appointing elders, because that's the words there, and divides those, and appoint elders. So that's besides setting in order some things are lacking, and yes, you need to ordain elders in every city. But there's other things that were lacking besides church leadership, which obviously is a big issue. What was lacking? Well, indications from the letter, verse 10 of chapter 1 says, for there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. I want you to notice that, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not, for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. Now, what's Paul saying here? This, first of all, gives us an indication of what's not in order in the churches. What's not in order is there's some heresy going on. And who's the ones that are teaching this? Cretans? Jewish Cretans. We know that because the word circumcision, those of the circumcision, those are the Jews. We know that because they're teaching Jewish fables and the commandments of men. Same ideas that Jesus talked about with the Jews, that you guys have rejected the commandments of God for the commandments of men. We might know them as the Judaizers in the New Testament, those that are going around and teaching Jewish teachings and Jewish religious ceremonies and the keepings of certain laws to be saved. One of the main ones, circumcision, dealt with in Acts chapter 15. Paul's always battling this and fighting this. And it's even gotten onto the island of Crete because there's Jews there. So we do know there's a population of Jews. As we already discussed, those were the pilgrims in Jerusalem that had then gone back and really, in a sense, have been those establishing the church. But they was out of order. The integrity of the gospel was threatened. What do I mean the integrity of the gospel was threatened? The gospel of Jesus Christ, the doctrine of the gospel was being threatened at this point. I want to tell you that the book of Titus is filled with doctrine. And that excites me. Because the book of Titus is filled with doctrine. But that doctrine is urged on to produce godly living. And if you could sum up what the book of Titus is about, that's what it's about. And the reason that Paul's talking about doctrine and talking about sound in the faith and sound in doctrine is because in the churches that were there, there was false teaching going on. Now, a little different than what we looked at in 1 Timothy. In 1 Timothy, we saw that there were elders in the churches rising up. That there were actually the elders there that were drawing men away to themselves and speaking things that they ought not to be speaking and teaching the commandments of men. And here it's not so much the elders per se. There's not many elders there. That's why Paul's going to tell them in the next phrase, go ordain elders in all the cities. But it was just the people. It was just their idle talk. It was their culture that they're being lazy and gluttons and liars, and they just made up things, I guess, and a lack of good sanctification. And that good doctrine was being destroyed. And so Paul then tells Titus, deal with it and deal with these people. And what does he say to deal with them? Rebuke them sharply. Deal with them. And that's a heavy word. He says, rebuke them that they might be what? Sound in the faith. And look what he says in verse 1 of chapter 2, he says, but as for you, speak these things which are proper for sound doctrine. And he goes on to talk about the older men should be reverent, temperate, sound in the faith, in love. And he goes through, listen, there's some lacking of teaching. Remember that in the city of Ephesus, where Timothy takes over and Paul writes 1 Timothy 2, Paul had been there for 3 years. He taught. He says there that in Acts chapter 20, as he speaks of his ministry for 3 years in Ephesus, he says, I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. I've given you everything. I've taught everything to you that I could possibly teach. Remember in Ephesus that for two whole years, they the disciples, it said, met daily and reasoned in the school of Tyrannus. They were there daily reasoning in the school. So it was at this time that it's a whole different situation. Paul has never been really to Crete, besides the time he came after his first imprisonment with Titus. He didn't have time to disciple. He didn't have time to do what he did in Ephesus. And so there was simply a need for good, sound teaching. So he goes and he says, this is what the older men should be. This is what the older women should be. This is what the younger women should be. This is what the younger men should be. And he goes through it. And then he gets into the gospel. And there are two passages in the book of Titus that bring to us some real strong and powerful theology on the gospel. And the first one is found in Titus chapter 2 in verse 11, really through verse 14, where it says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, that we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearance of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Now that passage that I just read is so filled with just what is the gospel, not just theologically, but practically. Doctrine must be followed with godly conduct. And that's what we find. And then in chapter 3, we find another very doctrinal passage. In verse 4, it says, but when the kindness and the love of God our Savior towards man appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing and regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we shall become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Powerful, powerful passages. And trust me, I can't wait until we get there, because we will deal with them in depth if possible. But the book of Titus, though it's small, it's packed. It's packed with a lot of good stuff, packed with a lot of doctrine, and as we're going to see, a lot of practical truth. Now, he not only says set in order things are lacking. So those are some of the things, and we could get into, the obedience to governing authorities and all of those things, and we will as we study the book. But he says there in verse 5, in the next section, he says, and appoint elders in every church or every city as I commanded you. So Titus was to go and to really carry some authority here, not just to teach, but actually to set up church leadership. Titus, I want you to go to every city. Now, it seems like a lot of churches had been planted. The gospel had really been here. And God had really reaped in a harvest. And so, go to every city and ordain elders in those churches. I want you to establish the church. And then he'll go on and we'll look at it later, not tonight. But the qualifications he gives here to Titus of what these elders ought to be. And so important here to see Titus's authority. Now, Titus wasn't an apostle per se, but he worked in the apostolic authority of the apostle Paul. So Titus would be one that would come in with authority that Paul would have. He came in, if you would, in Paul's name. And another reason for the book of Titus to be written, not just to tell Titus to come to him, not just to set in order the things that are lacking, not just to ordain elders, but another reason that the very book is written is for Titus to be able to carry and to say, listen, Paul commanded me to do this. It would be Titus's written authority of why he's doing what he's doing. Listen, read right here. This is Paul's letter. I have it in my hand. He told me to set in order the things that are lacking. He told me to ordain elders. He told me to rebuke you guys, sharply, that you be sound in faith. He told me to tell you older men to do this. He told me so he could have the letter. This is what the gospel is. It's not traditions of Jewish fables. It's not endless genealogies. No, it's salvation by grace through faith. And it's all right here. It's all right here. It's justification by faith, or justification by grace through faith. It's right here. And so he could use the very letter itself to prove the authority that he needed to exercise, as obviously he needed to go in and exercise authority, to ordain elders and things of this sort in that kind of a setting, in that kind of a context. But you know, the first three verses really give to us an understanding of Paul's whole purpose in writing. And if verse 5 isn't enough, let's go back and let's take a look at tonight, just these first couple verses. It says, Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth, which is according to godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior, to Titus, my true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. For this reason, I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. That's the introduction. That's really what Paul leaves us to introduce what he's doing. What does he say? He says, Paul, first of all, before he talks about his apostleship, he talks about his servanthood. Paul, a servant of God. Now, again, servant is doulos, bond slave. It's the word in the Greek and the Roman Empire for a slave. Paul says, I'm a slave of Jesus Christ. Not I'm an apostle first, but before I'm an apostle, I'm a servant. And how I serve God is through my apostleship. And I'm given to him. Listen, Jesus Christ cannot be Savior without being Lord. He can't. He is Savior and Lord together. Jesus Christ, if he's your Savior tonight, if he saved you from your sins, then he's your Lord. Because when you confess your sins and you call on the name of the Lord, you shall be saved. What do I mean, he's your Lord? I mean, he's your Lord. He's the master of your life. He's in control and you're not. When his word says for you to do something or not to do something, we obey it. When we don't obey it, we confess our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us. But we turn from it. We confess, it's wrong, Lord. I've sinned. This is wrong. We don't go, well, I don't like that. Well, I think I can do that. No, he's the Lord. He has control over us. We're surrendered. We're submitted to him. So important. And so Paul here says, I'm a servant. I'm a slave. I'm committed to my Lord. And I'm an apostle. He says, a slave of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Again, the word apostle, commissioned with authority, sent by God to establish his work. That's what Paul was. And he was able to establish doctrine as we teach from it even today. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2 that the apostles and prophets are the foundation to the church, and Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. It's the apostles and prophets that had the authority to write Scripture. I do not believe that there are apostles and prophets in that same authority alive today. Because there's no one that can write Scripture. And that was one of the main functions of an apostle or a prophet in biblical times. Besides that, there in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, I believe it is, Paul says that they're the foundation of the church. The foundation, if you think about a building, he's speaking of a temple there, is something that's laid and then built on. You don't keep laying the foundation. There's a time where the foundation is done and you move on from it. Not that it's done away with. You do away with the foundation, the building crumbles. But everything's standing on it. There was a time that came that the living apostles and prophets died off. Their writings remained. That's what we build the foundation of God's church on. That's what the pastor teacher better be teaching from. I have no authority outside of the apostles and prophets. So it's not that we do away with the apostles and prophets. No, we build on the apostles and prophets. But they don't keep going on. We don't need men to keep prophesying of God's word or keep coming into the church and saying, that doctrine's wrong. Let me set you straight here and here. Unless they're doing it from the word. but not their new writings. Well, the Epistle of Trent to, you know, the church in Africa. Forget it. Throw it out the window. You know, that's not the proper function today. So Paul had this special authority, far greater authority than any of us have ever had or ever will have. And it was a God-given authority. And so he states it here. And as Titus would use this epistle to prove what he was doing, that authority would need to be stated. And so Paul would state it here, not so much for Titus's sake, but for the Cretans. He says this, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth, which is according to godliness. That right there sums up the book of Titus. It's according to the faith of God. I'm an messenger. I'm an apostle, one sent. I'm a messenger of Jesus Christ, a servant of God. And my message is according to the faith of God's elect. Now, when we talk about faith in this context, he's not talking about your trust in Christ, the faith. Like Jude says in verse 3 of the book of Jude, earnestly contend for the faith that is once delivered to all the saints. The faith, the teachings of the gospel, the teachings of the apostles and prophets, that which we're to stand for, which we're to defend, sound, healthy, wholesome doctrine. You know, it's amazing that in this little tiny epistle, the phrase sound doctrine and faith in this context is used numerous times. Look at verse 9 with me. It says, holding fast the faithful words as he's been taught, that he might be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convict those who contradict. Defending. Amen. Defending. Interesting, the word sound in the Greek is the word health. Speaks of healthy. It's the opposite of sick. False teaching is sick doctrine. It produces sickness in the hearers. Spiritual sickness. Sound doctrine. Why do we need doctrine? We need sound doctrine. Doctrine, the word doctrine means teaching. We need healthy teaching. Teaching that's going to produce in you, in me, life. Teachings that's going to produce in us that wholesomeness, that healthiness, spiritually. Spiritually, we need to be fed with truth. Listen, truth is a big deal. It's not like, well, you know, this guy doesn't believe that, you know, the Trinity is, you know, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and this guy thinks there's 9 Godheads in the Trinity, and this, you know, and this person doesn't really believe that Jesus is God, but, you know, he's like God, but not really God. He's a God. I mean, come on, what's really the big deal? It's all semantics, isn't it? What a cop-out. Semantics. No, it's not semantics. It's sound doctrine and false doctrine. Okay? It's salvation and it's not salvation. It matters. You know, it really does. It's so important for us as a people, as what we might call lay people. We just, what does that mean? We just lay around in the seat and just sit there? You know, no, but I mean, as disciples of Jesus Christ, that we understand, hey, it's not semantics we're talking about. It's either Jesus is God or he's not. Okay, that's a big deal. I'm worshiping him. And I wonder, is he God or is he not? Okay. We have some people that have sound doctrine. But you see what I'm saying? It's so important. And so the idea here of healthy teaching that produces, hear me, godly living. Healthy teaching will produce godly living. Not just healthy teaching produces big minds, you know, and we can defend the Trinity and we can defend the deity and we can defend the resurrection. And that's important. But that it's more than just a defense with words. It's a defense by life. Listen to what he says here in verse 1 again. This is why I say it really sums up the book. And as we get into it, you're going to see that this is what the book's all about. He says, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth. Okay, so we have the faith of God's elect, God's church, and we acknowledge the truth, which is according to godliness. God's truth will equal godly living. You're going to see time and time again, as Paul goes into these doctrines, he then turns and talks about godly living. For instance, those two doctrinal passages we looked at, it said in verse 11 of chapter 2, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us." Now, what's God's grace doing? Teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, that we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present age. This is doctrine, the grace of God, the teaching of salvation. We can get into all kinds of doctrines. We can go into Romans and have a great time. Talk about justification, propitiation, redemption. You know, we can go on and on and talk about the wonderful truths of God's grace. But what's it for? What should it be doing in your life? If you really know God's grace, it should produce in you a sobriety, a rejection of the world, a passion for the Lord. Look what verse 14 says, that he gave himself for us. We could talk about much doctrine in that phrase right there. And that he might redeem us, more doctrine, from every lawless deed, and purify for himself his own special people. There's all kinds of doctrine in that. Look what it says, zealous for good works. The end result is they'll be zealous for good works. These people, this special people, God's elect, are going to be a people that are passionate for God and the things of God. They're going to be zealous for good works. Doctrine's going to produce in them life. Look what he says in the other heavy doctrinal passage there in verse 4 of chapter 3. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior towards man appears, not according to the works of righteousness which we have done. There's the doctrine of salvation by grace through faith. It's not us. We didn't do anything. It's not our works. But according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing and regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, which he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. And having been justified by his grace, that's so packed with doctrine right there, we should be heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Again, packed with more doctrine. Now look at verse 8. This is a faithful saying. And these things I want you to affirm constantly that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. So when he talks about this doctrine, and you got to understand, and this is Paul, this is just who he is. When he talks about doctrine, he follows it up with life. We somehow today have separated doctrine from practical living. And we have our two categories. That's doctrine, and that's the practical. And we divide books like that. Books in the New Testament, we say, this is the doctrinal section, and this is the practical. And though there's truth that there's more doctrinal here that's moving us into the practical, I just hope we catch the moving into. Moving us in, because that was the passion of Paul. So if I say, hey, listen, I love doctrine, that means I love God. And I love to follow God, and I love to serve God, and I love to worship God. And I love to pray and intercede and cry out because, listen, doctrine stirs me up for God. I walk in God's grace because I understand the doctrine of grace and I've entered into it. Not just I can teach on it, but it drives me. It moves me. It's the glue that holds me together. It's my walk. And so you take sound doctrine out of me, you take my whole walk away from me. Listen, the Trinity has got to be one of the most foundational truths for you in your walk with the Lord. When you understand the role of the Father and the Son and the Spirit, when you understand that the Father is a judge and he declares and commands justice, you begin to step back and understand God's holiness. And you understand, wait, God is holy, God is just. And then you look at you and you say, but I'm filthy and I'm a sinner and I can never approach God. Oh, that's true. And so here I am. I'm separated from God because of my sin. But God is just and God's got to judge every one of my sins. God needs to deal with me hell is real and deserved. I come to the realization through doctrine of God's justice. And this is the Father. This is who He is, the just Father. How can you then tell me this just Father wants me to fellowship with Him? Well, it's because of His Son. You see, when I understand where Jesus fits in, and I realize that it was Jesus who said He's the mediator between man and God, Christ Jesus our Lord. It starts, whoa. You mean the just Father has received justice as He poured out His wrath on Jesus Christ, His own Son, who was my substitute. This is all doctrine. Understand that. Who is my substitute. He was in place of me. The Lord put upon Him the sins of us all. That He was my propitiation and God's wrath was appeased through the work of Christ on the cross. And when He said, it is finished, it was finished. I understand, okay, I need Jesus really bad to worship the Lord. And I need to understand that Jesus is equal with the Father. And that He is God of very gods. And that the Father calls Him God in Hebrews chapter 1. Okay, so I'm starting to get it. But Jesus is so far away in my mind, and I can't touch Him, I can't see Him. And this is where then God the Holy Spirit comes in. And God the Holy Spirit was given to me to enable me, dwell in me, so that what God could live in me. Oh wait, the Father couldn't live in me. Jesus, the human being on the earth, Jesus, this one I know, He couldn't live in me. He says, I've got to go to my Father so I can send my Spirit. And He could dwell with you forever. And I start stepping back and looking at God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And I begin to worship. Because now I've got a sovereign, almighty, powerful God who is righteous and holy and just. Who is going to deal with sin. But at the same time, He's going to forgive sin because I have a mediator named Jesus Christ who's bridging the gap and is standing the gap. And I right now have the power of the Spirit in the very power of God and the very presence of God in my life to fulfill what God's called me to do. He says, go out and be a witness for me. And Lord, I can't even live in holiness, let alone be a witness. And here I am. And I realize that, wait a second, I can approach Him at any time. I can enter in boldly to the throne of grace to obtain mercy and to find grace to help in time of need because of the Son who's the mediator, because of the Spirit who's driving me there, empowering me to go there. And I begin to go, okay, doctrine's important for my walk today. You see what I'm saying? And I mean, we're just scratching the surface. And we could go on and on. We could go from one doctrine to the next and see how important it is for our daily conduct. So many Christians today live defeated because they live without wholesome, healthy doctrine. And though they might be in a church that teaches sound doctrine, they don't live by sound doctrine. And therefore their lives aren't sound. They're hurting. They think God hates them or is upset with them and He's going to get them. And they take verses and allow them to be twisted in their minds because it's not based on sound doctrine. This is why it's so important. And this is the beauty of it. And we see it all over the book of Titus. This idea of sound doctrine. We looked at verse 9. Look at verse 13. It says, this testimony is true, therefore rebuke them sharply that they might be sound in the faith. Look at verse 1 of chapter 2. But as for you, speak these things which are proper for healthy doctrine. Verse 2, and the older men be sound, be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in the faith. Look at verse 7. In all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned. And he goes on. But sound, notice that word. It's sound. Look at verse 10. Not pilfering, but showing good fidelity that we might adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. It's just powerful. this whole idea here of doctrine. And then you go to the other side there of what it says in verse 1, which is according to godliness. And you look through the epistle and you find this idea of good works all over. Chapter 1, verse 16 talks about that those that are disqualified from good works because it's something important. Verse 14, it talks about good works. We just read it. Verse 7, it talks about good works. Chapter 3, verse 1 talks about good works. Chapter 3, verse 8 talks about good works. We've already read it. Chapter 3, verse 14 talks about good works. I mean, that's a lot of times for a little epistle like this. So the whole thing really is healthy doctrine produces godly living. Simple as that. I cannot urge us to really take heart to what's being said here tonight, what we're seeing here clearly in the Scriptures. Because I can tell you right now that my walk is strong, no matter if I am or not, because of sound doctrine. Because I'm not strong, because I understand sound doctrine, I'm depraved. Okay? I understand who I am. I understand I can't live the Christian life. But I understand that God lives in me and He is victorious through me. And that's His will. That's His desire. Not, I failed and God must be mad at me. No, I failed and God died for that sin. And to whom He foreknew, He also predestined. And it's at that point there from Romans 8:29, I take a deep breath. To whom He foreknew. Oh, that was me. That doesn't just know He knew my name. But it's what Psalm 138 declares. He knew my rising up and my sitting down. He's sovereign. He knows everything. He knew my thoughts before I could think them. He knew what was going to come upon my tongue before I ever spoke it. And the psalmist says, and such knowledge is too high, I cannot attain it. He's just saying, I can't handle anymore. He hedges me behind and before, and if I was to try to flee from His Spirit, where could I go? If I go to the depths of the sea, He's there. I cannot leave God. And God knows me altogether. He knew me in the womb. He knew me before when I was in the lower parts of the earth. He knew me. And He knew every single detail about me. God knows more about me and you than we knew about ourselves. Now that's terrifying. If you're honest with yourself tonight. And then listen to this. Now again, I'm quoting from Romans chapter 8, verse 29. To whom He foreknew, He also predestined, follow it, to be conformed into the image of Jesus. Whoa, 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 whoa. You're trying to say that He knew everything about me. He knew all of my sins before I ever committed them. And He said, and now I'm going to choose you as mine. I'm going to predetermine in my sovereignty that you're going to become like me. That encourages me. That strengthens me when I'm weak. When I fall, I have to quote these verses to myself. I call it preaching to myself. I do it all the time. I encourage you to do the same. Just preach to yourself. Lord, you knew it. You knew I'd be here, but you already chose me. You love me. You've already forgiven me. And Lord, today you're not angry with me. You're telling me to enter in boldly to the throne of grace to find mercy and help when? In time of need. It just keeps getting better. The longer I walk with the Lord, the more I believe in Him and just hold Him to His word, it just keeps getting easier. God's not difficult. I am. You know, people say, it's so hard to walk with God. It's not hard. God is not hard to get along with. You're hard to get along with. God is easy to get along. God loves you. That's not generic. God loves you. God loves you beyond your definition of the word love. God loves you in His sovereign love. And He died for you and He proved His love. And you look at the word and you hold the sound doctrine, you're going to have a healthy walk. And so you're on the ground, you've fallen. Well, you get up because you can. And you're not condemned because You know there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. If you're condemned, as Paul says, who is he who condemns you? Christ died for you and furthermore rose again. Who can condemn you? It's a question. And it's a rhetorical question. No one. It's impossible for the child of God to be condemned. Because Christ was condemned for you. He took all of the condemnation. There is absolutely no way that you can be condemned. The only one that's condemning you is you. And the devil's saying, yeah, that's true. And he's the father of lies. And all he can do is lie to you, but he can't change the fact that there is no condemnation. And when our heart condemns us, well, God's greater than our heart. And he knows all things. 1 John tells us that when our heart condemns us, and I love that, because that's like my emotions, my heart. It condemns me. Well, God's bigger than my emotions. And by the way, he knows all things. He knows I'm not condemned. You see, this is the beauty of the Lord. This is the beauty of the gospel. This is what provokes me to worship the Lord. I love him because he first loved me. It's sound doctrine. It's doctrine according to truth. As he says here in chapter 1, and we got to close this up here. He says there in verse 1 again, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth. Will you acknowledge the truth tonight, which is according to godliness? He says, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. What's the end result of salvation? Eternal life. What's my present hope today? Eternal life. Tie this together with chapter 2, verse 13. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearance of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Listen, you ought to be looking. You ought to have hope. Not discouragement, not despair today. Hope! Listen, when you've got a bad day and you're struggling, your flesh is screaming and the devil's yelling his lies and, you know, people are coming against you, just remind yourself, I'm going to heaven. I'm getting a glorified body. Hope, church, encourage yourself in the Lord. There's hope in Christ. No, I'm a Christian. It's so difficult, so hard. You're hard. God's not. You've got hope. Put your eyes on Jesus. So this is the gospel. This is what Paul is saying. Why do you think Paul was such a zealot? Because he had doctrine in him. He understood what the cross meant, and it made him crazy. It did. It did. Festus says to him in Acts 26, he says, Paul, much studying has made you mad. Paul says, I'm not mad, most noble Festus. But I speak today the word of reason and truth. It's doctrine. It's dry. It's making him look mad. Maybe you might think I'm mad sometimes. As Paul said to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 13. He said, to God, I'm beside myself. To you of sober mind. Because I got to contain myself. But to God, I don't know how to express myself. Because he's so good. Because listen, you're going to heaven, church. Put your eyes on heaven. Set your mind on eternal things. You're going to receive a perfect, unflawed, never to be flawed body. If that doesn't excite you, I don't know what will. You will never experience pain. You'll never have another tear. But you'll experience God's Shekinah glory. Think about it. That's your end. So what am I crying about? I shouldn't be crying about anything. He says, and I love this, in hope of eternal life, which God who cannot lie. He just had to throw that in. God who cannot lie. There are some things God cannot do. He's bound himself to them. He said, I can't lie. Promise before time began. Hold on. God promised the gospel before time began. You're getting into this whole idea of God's plan of redemption right here.
but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which he committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. Listen, what is Paul saying? He's saying, God, before time began, church, understand this. This is why he could predestine you. Before time began, God, again, he can't learn anything. That's another thing God can't do. Can't lie and can't learn. Before time began, he said, man's going to fall, but I've got a plan. Realize the new covenant isn't the emergency escape. Uh-oh, law didn't work. We better get grace. Man, I thought it was going to work. Moses blew it. Children of Israel made a calf, started worshiping it. I mean, they just rejected me. Uh-oh, we better figure out an easier way for them. They can't hang. That's not what God did. Sometimes we think that, well, you know, it's not a choice. Law or grace. Law won't work, doesn't work, wasn't designed to work. It was designed to show us we need grace. And that's what Paul deals with in his epistles. Listen, it's called God's plan of redemption. And God spoke it prophetically to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. And he said, hey, Abraham, as he gave him blessings, and he says, and those who bless you shall be blessed, those who curse you shall be cursed. And Abraham, in you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Paul tells us what he's talking about in Galatians 3, verse 8. He says that God preached the gospel to Abraham. Whoa, that's the gospel? Yeah, that's the gospel. In Abraham, Paul tells us, it's in Abraham's line, which is Jesus Christ. Through Jesus Christ, all nations of the earth shall be blessed. Peter picks up on it in Acts chapter 3 at the end of his sermon. He quotes that same passage and he's saying, now you're all blessed with believing Abraham. Listen, this is God's heart, mankind. This is Paul's heart because he's seen God's heart. This is the core of biblical theology. This is the core of doctrine, the doctrine of God. This is called salvation. Before time began, God planned it. You're a part of it. Think about it. This is when predestination becomes something that you need to fall down on your face and worship the Lord. I'm a part of it. His own special people. It's amazing. God's elect. Wow. And I'm a part of it. You're not going to figure it out, but you sure can worship. And that's what you should do. Because you can't figure out God because you're not God. You're not close to God. You'll never be like God here on this earth. You'll never understand the Lord. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has become his counselor? To him and through him and for him are all things. To him be glory. And therefore, brother, I beseech you by the mercy of God to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to the Lord. That's what the text says. It says, you can't figure them out. Fall down and worship and give them your life. And it's the beauty of God. And you look back after being saved and you come in and you realize, you know, before you got saved, over the doorway, you know, they call it Ironside's doorway. It says, you know, whoever wills, let him come. And you walk through it. Down on the altar call. Here I am, Lord. I'll follow you, Jesus. You turn around. And on the back side of the door, after you're in the room called the family of God, it says predestined from the foundations of the earth. And you just begin to think, what? And the more you study the word, the more you realize, whoa. And let's go back, foundations of the earth. Before God created the heavens and the earth, you were in his heart. You were in his mind, and he had planned to save you. And instead of running out that door, looking at all the unsaved and saying, are they chosen? Are they chosen? Are they chosen? You ought to fall down and worship and say, God, to say you don't love me is crazy. To say you don't care about me is blasphemy. Forgive me, Lord. Don't let me trample the Son of God underfoot, count the blood of the covenant a common thing, insult the Spirit of grace. But Lord, let me stand up today and worship you. Because before time began, you had a plan.
And Lord, you've blessed me to live in this generation. People say, oh, if I was only Abraham and heard the audible voice of God, if I was Moses. Let me tell you something. You've got it way better. Go be Moses. I'm a pastor. I don't want to be Moses. 3 million people wanting to kill him and stone him and hating him. Trying to provide food and water for them in the middle of the day. Forget it. Forget it. Keep your audible voice, Lord. You know? Oh, if I was just Isaiah and heard the call, who will go for us and whom shall I send? And Isaiah says, here I am, Lord. And the Lord says, Isaiah, you want to know where you're going to go, where I'm going to send you? I'm going to send you to stiff-necked, hard people who will never hear, never repent. Oh, Lord, keep it. I mean, think about it. But what does it say to us? We see it all. Oh, if I was just a prophet. You don't want to be a prophet. They died. They were sawed in two. They were stoned. And you know what? And they inquired diligently of the things they were prophesying of. And you can see them as clear as day. We open the New Testament. It's the New Covenant. It's truth that's been there the whole time. The thing called the mystery that's now revealed. The curtain's been pulled back. God says, here's the gem of glory. It's called salvation. Come partake. I'll live in you. I'll dwell with you. I'll walk amongst you, literally. The audible voice of God. How about the very God of God's living in you? I'm here. And I want to take you. And I want to use you. And now I'm going to empower you with my spirit. And I'm going to be glorified through you. And to God be the glory. In the church. Be thankful you're in the church. In the church age. And church, we're living in the end of the end times. And we ought to sober our hearts. And we ought to heed what Paul said in Romans 13. Where he said, awake out of sleep, for your salvation is nearer than when you first believed. Cast off the works of darkness and put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provisions for the flesh to fulfill the lust there. Hey, listen, every single day, your salvation's a day nearer to being completed. Glory. We ought to be a church that looks for the blessed hope and the glorious appearance of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And I pray we are. And I pray we do. And I pray that we are allowed to be grounded in doctrine, that we might be zealous for the Lord with proper understanding and a proper footing, the foundation that God laid. Let's pray. And Lord Jesus, it all comes back to you and the work you did for us. And tonight, Lord, we have reason to worship. Tonight, Lord, we have reason to praise. Fill our hearts, God. Fill our hearts with you. Jesus, make us more like you. Please help us to see what you've done for us. Help us to be grounded in truth. Be magnified, Lord. Be glorified as we study Titus, Lord. Holy Spirit, study us. Convict us. Lord, if it's not sin that is wickedness in our eyes, but Lord, living on false doctrine, which is desperately wicked in yours, rejecting your love and grace, living in our flesh, neglecting so great a salvation. Forgive us, Lord. Forgive us. Help us. Strengthen us, we pray. God, give us a hope of the immediate return of Jesus Christ each and every day. Lord, help us to live each day as it is our last. And be glorified, Lord. When we're in that place, Lord, there's no time to be in sin. Because we're so focused and in love with you. We thank you, Father, and praise you. And commit ourselves to you. Holy Spirit, come and minister. to us, your people, for we need you. Thank you, Lord.